afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This program is just a straight hour without commercial breaks of calls from listeners like yourself who may call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or who call in because they disagree with something the host has said and they'd like to balance comment. Feel free to give me a call. This is the number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk first of all to Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was listening to a sermon the other day where the guy was talking about the incident that happened between Noah and his son when Noah was drunk and he saw him naked, and he was cursed because of that. And he brought up a verse in Leviticus that says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." And he was positing that what occurred there was Noah's son had sex with his mother. And does that sound plausible at all to you?
No, not even a little bit. I've been hearing that explanation a lot lately. I'm not sure how long it's been around, but it certainly has become popular on the internet lately. It is true that in Leviticus, there are a number of sexual relationships that are listed that are unlawful because they are with close relatives. And sometimes the terminology, the euphemism is used, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife or your father's sister or your own sister, things like that. And uncovering the nakedness is, in those cases, a euphemism for having sex. And it is true that at least once it mentions that if you had sex with your own mother, that you are uncovering the nakedness of your father, because, of course, your father and mother are one flesh. Now, the thing is, in Genesis 9, nobody uncovered anybody else's nakedness. Noah got drunk, and he uncovered his own nakedness. And he was laying naked in his tent. And because he was so drunk, he didn't realize he was indisposed and that somebody might walk in and see him that way. Now, the Bible says that Ham did walk in, and he saw him that way. And he went out and talked about it to his brothers. And the brothers, wishing to honor their father, went in backward carrying a garment on their shoulders to the place where the approximate place they assumed their father was lying down, and they threw the garment down over him and left the room without seeing him. Now, that it was Noah's own nakedness is obvious. It's obvious from the fact that, first of all, we're told that he got drunk and uncovered his own nakedness. So, there's nobody uncovering his nakedness or his wife's nakedness. It's he uncovered himself. Furthermore, we know it's his own nakedness because the two sons who wished to respect him went in and covered him up. That is, covered up his nakedness so that no one else would see his nakedness there. So, we don't have any reason to believe that this particular story uses that euphemism from Leviticus. It's true that in some contexts, to uncover your father's nakedness means to have sex with his wife, or frankly, to uncover anybody's nakedness is sometimes said to be, is the term that is used in Leviticus. But that's not happening here. We don't have anybody uncovering Noah's nakedness except Noah himself. And then, of course, the fact that the situation could be remedied by throwing a garment over him, which, of course, covers his actual literal nakedness, shows that we're not using a euphemism here for something else.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I didn't really buy his argument. So,
yeah, I've been hearing that a lot lately. You know, a lot of Bible teachers, they like to get, I don't know, was this online or on the radio or somewhere like that?
It was a church service online.
Yeah, I see, yeah. Yeah, a lot of pastors like to say things that sound shocking. It'll get more people to view their videos or whatever. And they're just not thinking. You know, I think that a person who thinks more clearly will not make that kind of theory.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Tim, thanks for your call. David from Camarillo, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
All right. Hey, I was I listened to your show on the 7th of December, and I forget the guy's Oscar, I think you were talking to.
Okay.
And you were talking about, essentially, he brought up something regarding the Ten Commandments in the old, you know, in the flood and things like that and all that. And you had made a statement that Cain was not under the law.
That
and
is correct.
I'm confused by that statement simply because in the book of Genesis, all Ten Commandments are broken, if I'm not mistaken, within the first 24 chapters. And how would, for example, Joseph had known that it was against God's will to have sex with Potiphar's wife when she wanted to have sex with him? And he said, no, no, I can't do this. This would be an abomination to the Lord, essentially. How is it that he knew that having sex with Potiphar's wife would have been against the Ten Commandments if the Ten Commandments had not been given?
Well, there's no evidence that Joseph knew anything about the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments were not given until Exodus chapter 20, which was centuries after Joseph's time. Now, as far as how would somebody know that it's wrong to commit adultery, I think there's people in every society, including those who've never heard of the Bible, who believe it's wrong to commit adultery. In fact, virtually every society has rules against it. In fact, even in Abraham's time, he knew that the Philistines, in order to avoid committing adultery with his wife, might kill him so that she'd be available. But they wouldn't just take her and have commit adultery with her, because that was against the ethics of the time. I'm not sure why they thought it's okay to kill a man. That's their ethics were kind of confused. But the point is, almost all societies have recognized that when a woman is married, she doesn't belong to the public, and she belongs to her husband. And it's wrong for a man to sleep with another man's wife. So you don't need the Bible to tell you that. You also don't really need the Bible to tell you that murder is wrong, because most societies have recognized that too. As I mentioned, the Philistines didn't seem to understand that very well. But if Cain had been under the law, then when he committed murder, he would have been put to death, because that's the penalty of the law. But there was no law given at that point. It was still a wrong thing to do. It's wrong to do whatever to your brother that you would not want done to you. It's an act of injustice. It's an act of unfaithfulness. It's an act of unmercifulness. These are all things that God expects people to know intuitively. You know that you don't want someone murdering you. You know that you don't want someone sleeping with your wife. You know you don't want someone stealing your property. You know you don't want someone slandering you and spreading a false report against you. Then it's intuitive that that shouldn't be done. Anyone who knows they wouldn't want that done to themselves knows that that kind of thing should not be done. But when they do it to somebody else, they're acting against their own conscience, their own knowledge of these things. And therefore, it's wrong. It's wrong to go against your conscience. There are standards that are wrong, which were wrong before the Ten Commandments were given. And the Ten Commandments didn't make them wrong, by the way. It didn't become wrong to commit murder when God made a law that says don't murder. It was already wrong to commit murder. And he's simply recognizing that in the Ten. You know, the law identifies these things as wrong, but it doesn't make them wrong. They were wrong already. So, as you say, virtually all of the Ten Commandments were broken in the book of Genesis before there were ever given Ten Commandments. Except, of course, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never a law that was given before Exodus. And we don't know of anybody ever keeping the Sabbath before that. Except God, of course. God rested on the Sabbath in Genesis 2. But we don't know that any human being ever was told to do so or ever did so. It wasn't until Genesis 16, just days before the Ten Commandments were given, that God first suggested to Israel that he wanted them to not gather manna on the seventh day as they had gathered on the other 6 days. And then, of course, he formulated that into the law in the Ten Commandments. So, I mean, in answer to your question, how would Joseph know it's wrong to commit adultery? Don't most people know that? If they don't know that, then they are very far removed from their own moral awareness, from their own conscience, and frankly, from the moral codes of most societies.
I like your answer. I understand your answer, but your answer doesn't get to the heart of the matter, the fact that God's law was actually instituted when he created Adam and Eve and the earth and everything.
Well, you say so, God's but law, the Bible says not.
Law,
the Bible says not.
If I can finish my point.
Well, let me just say this. That point is incorrect. Paul said that death was reigning in the world between Adam and Moses, even when there was no law to define it as such. He says when the law came, it made sin worse because it defined it. But he said that people were sinning without the law and were dying because of it from Adam to Moses. And so that would mean from the time of creation until Moses was brought the law. So your point is mistaken.
Is the law not a transcript of God's character? And is God's character not the same at the beginning as it is at the end? And I also disagree with you regarding the Sabbath, because Adam and Eve, God went into the Garden of Eden looking for Adam and Eve, not because they sinned. He was looking from, I believe that Adam and Eve sinned on the Sabbath day. I really
do. Why do you believe that?
Because God came to look for them. He was going to meet with them on the Sabbath day.
Why would you think he only met with them on the Sabbath day? Since he made them to be in fellowship with him, why didn't he walk with them every day?
Well,
he does that with us now.
Hang on, you never let me get a chance to answer. The Sabbath day was instituted for a time for God to be with his people. Were Adam and Eve not his people, and was God?
Okay, let me just say this, because I have to take another call. You're making too many statements that have no basis in Scripture. The Bible does not say that the Sabbath was instituted so that God could be with his people. The Sabbath was instituted to give people a rest from their labors once a week. And their animals, too. Did God want to be with the animals, too? You know, they were supposed to, their animals were supposed to be given rest. They were to be given rest. They're supposed to labor 6 days and rest on the seventh. You know, it may be that God, you know, spending more time with God was something that was a good thing to do on the Sabbath, and they'd have more opportunity to do. But I don't believe the Bible ever indicated that God ever just wanted to be with his people one day a week. And if he did, he sure changed his mind about that when he sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, so he's with us all the time, day and night. If that's what he really wanted to do, why wouldn't he want to do it from the beginning? I think that you're making things up as you go along, to tell you the truth. I mean, most of what you said doesn't have any scriptural basis, and you're certainly welcome to believe it, because people believe unscriptural things all the time. But, you know, you can't affirm it here without being challenged by me. I need to take some more calls, so you've had a good portion of our time. Let's talk to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just got a quick question for you. You'll probably answer it in a heartbeat. I've called you quite a few different times, but this is pertaining to marriage again. It's in Matthew 19, and I'm in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Of course, this is Christ talking in red. And verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, does commit adultery. Does that disqualify me from being married again, because I am an adulterer, caught in the act, divorced for that reason, so I should abstain from marrying ever again? Is that right?
No, not necessarily. Your wife divorced you because of your adultery, is that correct?
Yep.
Okay. Well, she had every right to do that, but when she did
Absolutely.
That, you were no longer married. And if you're not married, then you can get married, you know. If she had not divorced you, if you divorced her and she had given you no reason to, and she was still eager to maintain the covenant relationship that you and she had, you would be obligated to go back to her. But she divorced you on biblical grounds. She's free, and she can't be free from the marriage without you being free from it. In other words, you can't be a party to the marriage while she's not. You know, if she's free, you're free. And, I mean, you still have to repent for your adultery and so forth, and you bear the responsibility for the destruction of your marriage, but you can be forgiven for that. But having been forgiven, you know, you're no more a party to that marriage than she is, and so you're free. Now, so I don't see this as forbidding that.
His disciples say unto him, in verse 10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he say unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they whom it is given. And he goes into the eunuch discussion.
Yeah.
So I don't want to get into that. That's the side note. But the way it says, his disciples said to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. It's not good to marry. A discouraging marriage is what I'm understanding.
Well, that's what they're doing. Yeah, they're saying it's not good to marry if you're going to be stuck with her for life and you can't divorce her for any cause other than fornication. Then who would want to get into that kind of situation, they're saying? Well, I would. Lots of people do. I have no objection to being stuck with my wife for my lifetime. That's, in fact, what I planned on when I got married. But some people might say, wow, this is like a bondage for life. Who wants that? Now, Jesus said not everyone can receive that. In other words, not everyone can stay unmarried. You're saying it's better to be unmarried. Well, maybe there are advantages to being unmarried, but not everyone can do that, only those to whom it is given. This, I think, is what informed Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7, where he, as a single man, was saying, you know, I would be glad if everyone could be just like me, unmarried. But he says, not everyone can do that. He says, one man is given one gift, and one is given another gift. Now, what he means by that is one is given a gift of having a wife, another is given the gift of being successfully single. And so, you know, Paul said there is an advantage in being single. I'm sure Jesus saw that. That's one reason Jesus wasn't married. But his disciples were, by the way. His disciples were married men. Remember, Peter had a mother-in-law. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that Peter and the other apostles were married men, Paul and Barnabas being exceptions to that general rule. Jesus was single, and Paul was single, and both of them saw advantages in being single. Paul explained it that a married man has to be legitimately involved in the cares of this world to take care of a wife and a family. A man who is unmarried doesn't have to be concerned about those things and can just serve God undistractedly. That's what Jesus did, that's what Paul did, and that's what any single man could probably do. But Jesus said, and Paul also, not everyone has that gift. That's not given to everybody. So some people have the gift of singleness, which I would assume means that God gives them the grace to be happily single. I'm not saying they never feel any frustration or loneliness, but they're not driven by lusts and things like that, which would prevent them from being pure and unmarried. So, I mean, that's what Paul said. If you're driven by that kind of thing, it's better to marry than to burn. But somebody says if a man can contain himself and he wants to stay single, that's an excellent option. And that's what Jesus is saying there too. He goes on to say there are some people who are born eunuchs from the womb, some are made eunuchs by man, and some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And that third category, I believe, he's referring to people who just choose to be single and to serve God without the distractions of marriage. I think that's also what Jesus meant when he said, none of you who have left father or mother or wife or children for my sake, you know, will fail to have a hundredfold in this life and in the next eternal life. Well, how do you forsake wife and children for God's sake? Well, by not getting married in the first place. I mean, almost everybody in Israel understood that marriage is what you do. You get married, you have children, you perpetuate your family name. And to be single in Israel was a pretty unusual thing. In fact, members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. It was required. Very exceptional cases, men didn't get married, but almost everyone did. But Jesus said some people might forsake all that to follow him. They might forsake wife and children, which doesn't mean they have a wife and children and they abandon them. It means they abandon the whole domestic life that they would normally have had, and they just give up on having a wife and children. They're not going to do that. And so they stay single. So that's how I understand that whole issue there.
Can I ask you one more quick question?
Well, it have to be quick. Go ahead.
What about an arranged marriage? Is there anything in the Bible about an arranged marriage?
Yeah, well, most marriages were arranged. There's nothing that really says anything good or bad about it. The Jews traditionally did use matchmakers, and almost all marriages were contracted between the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom. I mean, we see that, for example, in the case of Rebecca being betrothed to Isaac. That was arranged
right.
by the families. That's that was a very typical biblical way to do things. There's nothing wrong with that.
Because I have somebody that I'm considering marriage. That we're talking about arranging everything, and it's pretty incredible because, you know, you got in this day and age, it's hard to make it by yourself as a single person, especially when you've
yeah.
had a lot of physical problems. And you got somebody that wants to help you.
What do you mean you're thinking about arranging it? Is that what you're calling arranged marriage if you make marriage arrangements? Arranged marriage is means that...
I'm sorry, go ahead.
An arranged marriage usually refers... What was that? An arranged marriage...
That was my phone ringing.
Oh. It usually refers to some marriage where parties other than the bride and groom have made arrangements for the bride and groom. Is that what you're talking about?
As a 56 and a 66-year-old, we're basically saying, okay, let's arrange this marriage. In other words, we don't know each other that well, but she really wants to get married. I'm at a point where I could really, you know, I'm kind of tired of being alone, and she seems like a pretty good candidate.
But I don't understand what you mean by arrange. What do you mean by arrange? It looks like you and she are working this out between yourselves.
Yes, we're arranging it. We're basically coming to an agreement, like we're discussing all the financial issues and all the ins and outs of what is going to be involved with a marital situation, trying to get it all figured out ahead of time so there's no surprises later. We're going into the rock with our eyes wide open, Steve.
Okay, well, that's not what I call an arranged marriage. That's just what anyone who's getting married would do. I mean, anyone who's getting married and doesn't do that is not very wise. You know, when you plan to join yourself to somebody else for life, you'd better start thinking beforehand about finances and where you're going to live and things like that. So, I mean, if that's what you mean by arranged marriage, that's a very different thing than I was talking about. I was talking about the traditional use of that term means somebody, a matchmaker or the parents, make the arrangements for the younger, you know, groom and bride. And it's all arranged for them in the sense that the bride and groom didn't come up with this on their own to marry each other. This was put together by others for them. The bride and groom have to, of course, agree to it once it's been done, but it's not like the groom necessarily was out at a club looking for a girl and found one that he wanted to marry, but rather either his parents or a matchmaker went to the parents of a girl that he might be interested in and did all the arrangements. So anyway, I'm not sure... what you've described is just getting married. I'm not really sure how that's called, an arranged marriage. Hey, listen, I appreciate your call. We're running out of time here. Let's talk to Mark from Tennessee. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello, Steve. I have two brief questions. I'm just going to read them to you. So,
okay.
Question one, Jesus is talking in John 5:46, and it says, "For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me." Do you think there that Jesus is referring generally to things like Genesis 3:15, or are there some specific places where Moses wrote about him specifically? And then the second question is, how would you concisely describe what the new covenant is? I don't know if that's a dumb question the way I asked it, but how would you? We know, Jesus says that the cup is poured out for you in the new covenant is in my blood. In Luke. But
sure.
So how would we describe what the new covenant is? Those are my two questions.
Okay. Well, I'll be very glad to discuss that. I've just noticed we're coming up on a hard break here, and you've got two questions. I won't be able to answer them both before the break, so I'm going to hold you over through the break, and we'll take your questions when we get to the other side of it. But let me just say about the first of them. John 5:46, Jesus said, "Moses wrote of me." What does he mean? Well, remember in Luke 24, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with the two men, it says he went through the scriptures beginning at Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and pointed out all the things that were about him. Yeah, Moses wrote a lot of things about Jesus. The Passover ritual was about Jesus. All the sacrificial system was about Jesus. I do believe Genesis 3, 15 and 16, or I guess 15 especially, about the crushing the serpent's head. I think that was about Jesus. I believe that many of the laws of Moses were foreshadowing Jesus. And some of the stories that Moses wrote have types of Christ in them. Paul said, for example, that Adam is a type of Christ. And there's reason to believe that, Isaac was a type of Christ and so forth. So one could say that these stories and laws that Moses wrote have Jesus as a subtext and as their main subject, in a sense, which would be Jesus would identify those things, to the road on the road to Emmaus. And that's what he's referring to here, too, I think. Let me take your second question when we come back for our break. So I'm going to put you on hold. We'll come back to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you want to call in a few minutes, you might find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. For those of you who normally attend or consider attending our Buena Park, California meeting, which is once a month, generally the third Saturday of the month, that's this Saturday. It's canceled because of the holiday season and because people are busy. We find that when we have our regular meetings close to Christmas time, generally speaking, the attendance is low. People are busy traveling and so forth. So don't show up this Saturday if you regularly do. We'll have our next meeting of that sort in Buena Park in January. Now, before the break, we were talking to Mark from Tennessee, and he had a couple questions. One of his questions was, the second one was, what is the new covenant, right? Mark,
yes,
you with us?
Basically. How would you describe the new covenant?
Well, the new covenant, first of all, we have to understand what a covenant is. A covenant is a contract, between two parties. Human beings made covenants all the time. Kings made covenants between each other, which were mutual non-aggression pacts. There were vassal and suzerainty treaties that were covenants where a great king, let's just say someone like the king of Assyria, would make a treaty with a lesser king that he had essentially conquered or was capable of conquering, someone like maybe with Edom or Syria or Israel or something like that, and they'd make an agreement where the suzerain, which was the bigger king, would provide certain benefits, and the lesser king would would agree to certain things too. They'd be a mutual agreement by contract. That's what a covenant is. Deuteronomy, for example, as many scholars have pointed out, is written up in the form of ancient Middle Eastern suzerainty treaties, these kinds of covenants. God made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament that they would be his people and he would be their God. They would be obedient to him and he would protect them and care for them and do all the things that he wants to do for them, which are all good things. And they would obey him and his laws. Now, a new covenant is simply a covenant that's replaced the old one, a newer covenant. In Hebrews 8:13, it says, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Paul compares this to serial marriages in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. He talks about a woman who has a marriage to a man, and then he dies, and then she has a marriage to a second man. And how that, you know, when she entered into the covenant with her first husband, she's under his rule. And then when he dies, she's not under his rule. And when she marries a second man, she's under his. There's a new covenant. A marriage is a covenant. So God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. That's the old covenant. And they broke the covenant. And therefore, he was under no obligation to keep it, though he kept holding up his end of the bargain for a long time. But finally, in Jeremiah's time, God told Jeremiah, he's going to make a new covenant with the people, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this he did when Jesus came. When Jesus came, he called the faithful remnant of Israel and Judah to himself. And these are the only ones that God would make a covenant with. He's not going to make a covenant with the apostate. But with the faithful, these became the disciples of Jesus. And in the upper room, their leadership, as representative of the whole group, had the Last Supper with Jesus, which was a covenant meal. And Jesus, when he handed out the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, what's interesting is that when Moses entered into the old covenant in Exodus, it says that after certain animals were sacrificed, he sprinkled the blood on the documents and on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." You know, so I mean, these actual words, "This is the blood of the covenant," meaning the covenant is ratified through this shedding of blood. And Jesus said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." So Jesus basically made a covenant with the faithful in Israel, who happened to be his disciples, that replaced the old covenant. The old covenant is obsolete now that there's a new covenant, the scripture says. And therefore, the new covenant has features that the old did not. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, for example, that the old covenant, or the new covenant, is based on better promises than the old covenant. What are they? Well, he's referring to the promises found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which is where Jeremiah spoke about this. And the better promises of the new covenant are, among other things, the law would be written on the hearts of the people rather than imposed upon them from externally. That's one thing. He said that they will all know me. They did not before. Israel didn't all know God, but all the people in the new covenant will know him. And he said also he will not remember their sins anymore. And as the writer of Hebrews points out, well, in the old covenant, although there were sacrifices for atonement and so forth, their sins were remembered year by year. That's why they had to repeat the Day of Atonement rituals, because in every year of the repetition of that ritual, there's a remembrance of the sins. But under the new covenant, God would not remember their sins anymore. It wouldn't have to be a repeated thing. Jesus would die once and for all, and that's all that would ever have to be done for the covering of our sins. So these are the factors, these are the promises that are associated with the new covenant, which the writer of Hebrews refers to as the better promises upon which the new covenant was based. So this is what God promised us. Now, what do we promise? What do we have to do under the old covenant? Well, we have to be faithful. And, of course, the whole subtext of the existence of Christ's ministry and his covenant is that he's the Christ, the Messiah. He's the King. So when you enter into covenant with the King, of course, you are doing so in the role of subjects. He's the King, we're the subjects. So, you know, it's just understood. My agreement is he will be my king. He will be my Lord. And, of course, all that implies is I'll be loyal to him and obedient to him and trust in him and faithful to him. So, I mean, this is what, you know, a covenant with a king always involves that. You're not going to have people making a covenant with their king and that without it including, well, you know, I'll be subject to you. I'll be loyal to you. I'll be obedient to you. And so those are what we agree to when we become believers and come into the new covenant, which we do when we're converted. And he's made his promises to us that, as I said, are found in Jeremiah 31 and repeated in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10.
Okay, quick follow-up. You referenced Jeremiah 31, uh-huh. 34. About knowing the Lord. Is that, do you think, like, our ability to go to him directly was yes. mediated, you know, by Jesus versus having to go through a priest and all of that?
Yes. Yeah, when it says they shall no longer say every man to his brother and every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. What it means is that under the old covenant, there were certain people, the priests, prophets, a few people like that, who had access to God that was not available to everybody. And under the new covenant, everybody in the new covenant will know the Lord for themselves. Now, some people might read it to think that it's saying that everyone on the planet will know the Lord, which is obviously a circumstance that doesn't exist at this time, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying that everyone in the new covenant, everyone who's part of this covenant will know the Lord. So it's, in other words, the Hebrews in the Old Testament were in a covenant relationship with God, but it did not involve all of them knowing God in a direct way or having direct access to God or communicating directly with God. But in the new covenant, it does include that privilege for everyone.
Okay, perfect. Thank you very much.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call, bro. Let's see. Our next caller is Ben from Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question. My first question is from Mark 6:52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. And I'm wondering if you have any additional insight on the insight they weren't gaining from the incident of the loaves.
You know, it's interesting the way that this is alluded to, as though there's something very mysterious about it. It's the other Gospels, the other synoptics also mentioned this, that, you know, on one occasion, Jesus was about to cross the sea with his disciples, and he said, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they said, well, it's because we didn't bring any bread. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he says, no, don't you remember how many fragments of loaves you took up after we fed the 5,000 and so forth? Are you still without understanding? And then in this case, it's when he came walking on the water to them, and they were amazed and marveled. It says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. The question has got to be, what was it they were supposed to understand about the loaves? I mean, is there some deep mystery here that, you know, when Jesus broke the bread and they fed the multitudes and they gathered all these fragments, somehow there's some deep mystical thing that they're supposed to understand, which will suddenly make them no longer afraid when they're at sea in the storms, and they'll never worry again about whether they have enough bread with them. I don't know that it's, I have to say, from my youth, reading those passages, what they did not understand, you know, the message of it. I remember I was only looking for something deeper, something mystical in it. And maybe some people are out there who see something more mystical in it than I do. But I've concluded, in the absence of anything else coming to mind, that it's simply saying, you know, he demonstrated his power over nature when he could multiply loaves just by breaking them in his hands and taking five loaves and turning them into enough food for 5,000 people with lots left over. In other words, that he could, it's almost like the laws of physics were not a barrier to him. You know, he's God. And therefore, they should have understood, that being the case, that for him to walk on the water or for him to be able to provide what they need when they haven't brought bread, that shouldn't concern them. And, you know, I'd like to see something more connected, because after all, they did see a lot of other miracles. And one might say, well, in a case like this, well, they just didn't understand all the miracles they'd been seeing. And yet it specifically says they didn't understand the business about the loaves, which, you know, again, I would say it would seem that, you know, all the miracles should have made that impact on them, not just the one of the loaves. However, in this case, the miracle of the loaves was the most recent miracle, just before they set out to sea and got caught in the storm. And Jesus came walking. He had just finished feeding the multitude. So, you know, that miracle in particular should have been fresh in their minds. I mean, if not, then all the other miracles they'd seen should have told them something. But I think what it's saying is they had just seen an incredible miracle where he had power over nature, creative power. He was not limited by, you know, physical laws and things like that. And yet they didn't quite understand that, and they were still afraid of when they were at sea. So I'm not sure if I'm getting all that's there. But I do mm-hmm. I do know what you mean by asking the question, because the way it's stated, it sounds like, you know, there's some special lesson in this that they're not picking up, and which the reader usually goes away thinking, yeah, I think I'm not either, you know. But I believe yeah. it's probably just that they should have, they'd just seen this miracle. Why are they still imagining that, you know, the miraculous power of Christ isn't enough to meet all their needs? You there?
Oh. I'm here, yeah. Okay. Do I have time for a quick question?
If it's quick. Yeah, my lines are full, but, okay. but if it's
you,
real quick.
You know, you've been around some very anointed people. I'm thinking of, like, Lonnie Frisbee. I'm wondering, you know, in your experience, like, is there anything you've seen that is, are any of these gifts cultivated, or is it just something God gives to people?
I believe it's something God gives to people. I mean, I don't think you can just say, well, I want to be able to work the miracles that Lonnie worked, or I want to be able to have the kind of preaching anointing that he had. I mean, if somebody feels called to preach, and if God's given them, you know, gifts in that area, I suppose they can increase the efficacy of this by their intensive devotion to God and so forth. But I don't know if Lonnie was, I don't know, I really can't argue that Lonnie was more devout than the average Christian in the Jesus movement. In fact, in some ways, you know, obviously he was weak. So it's almost like God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the strong and the wise. I think God makes just unilateral sovereign choices in things like that. And that doesn't mean that someone who doesn't have that gift can't be used as significantly in whatever gift God has given them. But I don't think that a person can say, well, you know, Keith Green was totally anointed, so if I just pray hard enough and take piano lessons, I can have that, I can write that kind of music and have that impact on people too. I don't think it necessarily works that way. I think God gives special gifts to certain people, but everyone has some gifts. And definitely our devotion, our faithfulness, our submission to God, our humility, those things certainly are factors that can enhance the gifting we have in the maximum degree, as opposed to taking a lackluster approach to God and to the ministry and things like that. I think the more devoted you are, the more God can make use of the gifts you have. But, I have been fortunate to be around some people who are really anointed. But they also had their weaknesses. I mean, Lonnie had his weaknesses. Keith Green had his weaknesses. As far as I know, he didn't have moral weaknesses, thankfully. He had his issues with his pride and so forth, and he acknowledged it. He was never, unaware of it. But, you know, God takes ordinary people and puts amazing gifts in them. And we should not assume that a person who's highly gifted is necessarily a better Christian than a person whose gifts are not as prominent. I don't think we can do anything to mimic someone else's gift. I don't think it's a good idea. Thank you, Ben.
Great. Thanks a lot.
Good talking to you, brother. All right. Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome.
Yes, Steve, right when I get out the store. My question was Zechariah 14, and I found Zechariah kind of hard to read. But sure. Zechariah 14, it seems like they talk about decomposing bodies or something like that. And I was just wondering if that chapter, along with when Jesus was when he rose from the dead and the people were out of the grave, could that be like zombies?
Well, the only thing in Zechariah 14 that it would sound to me like you may be referring to is verse 12, where it says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." Is that what you're saying? Is that the passage you're thinking of?
That's correct.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't. I believe that's apocalyptic imagery. I don't think it's talking about zombies. I don't think there are any zombies in real life or in the Bible. The people who rose when Jesus rose from the dead were probably just like Lazarus was when he rose from the dead, or Jairus' daughter, or other people that Jesus raised from the dead during his ministry. These are just the last batch that he raised, you know, while he was here on earth. And then, of course, Paul and Peter both raised the dead as well after Jesus was gone. So the raising of the dead doesn't create zombies. It creates living people who are mortals, who will no doubt just die a natural death later on. So, yeah, I don't see any reference anywhere to zombies in the Bible. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see. Dan from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. I'm going to just get right to my question because I know that's how you prefer it. This is a follow-up of a question that I asked you about 2 months ago. So the couple that's been attending our church that wanted to be baptized after professing Christ still resist getting married or moving, separating from each other. So a couple things. One, with the group, a congregation having communion, the elders have talked about not letting them have communion. And then probably, I don't know, more importantly or similarly, there's some elders and some congregants that go so far as to say, you know, they really shouldn't even be here with us on Sunday mornings. And then some of the other elders will say, well, they're not members and they're not baptized. Let's just show them grace and let them keep attending. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, when it comes to communion, of course, the same people, communion and baptism are for the same people. People who are followers of Christ get baptized and take communion. People who aren't followers of Christ should neither be baptized nor take communion. And in the early church, it was never considered that anyone was welcome at the communion table if they weren't baptized, nor was it ever thought that they belonged in the church. The church was a fellowship of baptized believers. That's what the church initially was and what it should be. Unfortunately, now the church has become a big tent for, you know, anyone who would rather, you know, sit in a church on Sunday morning than do something else. And therefore, you've got in the church a lot of things, you know, a lot of people who aren't Christians, and therefore you've got a lot of practices in the church that aren't biblical practices. Now, if they refuse to take make a marriage commitment to each other, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, but they're living together in sin, so they are fornicators. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 that if anyone claims to be a brother that is a Christian and is a fornicator, don't have anything to do with them and don't even eat with them. Of course, Paul says, I'm not talking about people who aren't Christians. He says you can't, you'd have to leave the world to have no company with a non-Christian who's a fornicator. There's plenty of those. But if somebody wants to be in the church and wants to be a follower of Jesus or wants to be regarded as a follower of Jesus, they can't do that while they're fornicating. They're bringing reproach on the name of Christ. And therefore, those who say that they shouldn't be in fellowship there are correct. Now, if the couple is not claiming to be Christians, they don't have any particular reason to be in the church anyway, because the church is not really for non-Christians. It's for believers. It's a believer's fellowship. That's what the church is by definition. If they are claiming to be Christians and coming to the church, and they want to have sex together, but they don't want to make a lifelong commitment to each other, then that's what the Bible calls fornication. And it's the very thing that, you know, the Bible says fornicators, among other things, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if someone claims to be a brother or sister and they're a fornicator, don't keep company with them. Don't fellowship with them, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. So, I think it's good not to baptize them until they're ready to be followers of Jesus. And when they are ready to be followers of Jesus, that's when they should at the very least show it by repenting of their fornication.
Thank you very much. Now, there is one small clarification, and I just would like your opinion on this. If they were to come back and say, you know, we're a little bit older now, 55, 60, and we're not having intimacy together anymore anyway. We just sleep next to each other and rub each other's backs. And so but we're not really fornicating. The elders have actually said, no, that doesn't sound right to us either, because you right. actually have this relationship for so long that you should be married. What's your opinion on that?
Well, obviously, if they've lived together and had sexual intimacy, and then they just say, well, we're living together still, sleeping next to each other, but we're just not having sex. Well, you know, we can't and don't want to put surveillance cameras in their bedroom. You know, we don't want to see what they're doing there. And yet, we know that they have had no qualms in the past about fornicating. So the fact that they're older now and they don't have quite the same strength of sex drive doesn't mean they won't fornicate. I would just say, no, if you know, you've lived in fornication, you want to follow Christ, you're going to have to make a clean break with that fornication. Now, one way to do that is to get married. If you get married to each other, then you've made that break and you're good. If you don't want to get married, then you're going to have to, you know, not live together, not sleep together, and so forth. Now, of course, technically, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong for people to sleep next to each other, whether they're married or not. For example, two men can be sleeping in one bed, the Bible says, and if they're not homosexuals, they're not having sex, there's nothing wrong with it. But a man and a woman who have had a sexual relationship before, yeah, this is, it's asking too much for them to think the church is supposed to be naive about
this.
Thank
you very much, brother. God bless you.
Okay, Dan. God bless. Good talking to you. Let's see. We've got Jim from Palmer, Texas. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? Good to talk to you again. Yeah, my question's on the term that Jesus uses, Son of Man. And it's also used in, is God uses of Ezekiel, Son of Man. And how would the Pharisees understand when Jesus says to him, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming on clouds of heaven? Yeah. Could you define what is meant by the Son of Man and how they were to understand it?
Sure. Well, first of all, Son of Man in the Old Testament normally just means a human being, like a son of Adam, as opposed to an animal, you know, there, or as opposed to an angel. Generally speaking, in the poetic passages of the Old Testament, which use the term Son of Man, it's often paralleled with simply the word man. And in Hebrew parallelism, the two things mean the same thing. So you'll read in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him. Those are simply referring to the same subject, a man and a son of man. When Ezekiel, I think 70 times, is referred to as son of man in the book of Ezekiel, it just means man, mere man, a mere man of flesh and blood is what it refers to. Now, Daniel is also called son of man one time. I think it's in chapter 12, but I could be wrong about the chapter. But there's at one time Daniel's called that. Now, Jesus is the only person in the New Testament that calls himself son of man or that is called that. And no one else calls him that except Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he says, I see the son of man standing at the right hand of God. But apart from Stephen saying that, no one but Jesus refers to him as the son of man. I think there's about 90 cases where he does. When Jesus said, you'll see the son of man coming in the clouds of heaven and sitting on the, you know, in great glory and so forth, he's actually referring to Daniel chapter 7, which is the only place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man term seems to refer to the Messiah. If you look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, you'll see what Jesus is referring to. And he's basically saying to the Sanhedrin, you're going to see that I am the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one that Daniel said would sit at the right hand of God. That's me. And that's what you're going to see. So that would be how they would understand it, and that's why they tore their hair and their robes and said, oh, he's blaspheming. Although there's no reason to call a person a blasphemer for calling himself the Messiah. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.